So a couple of weeks ago, as we began 2026, I brought a message I entitled Ancient Words for an Anxious World. And we were recognizing that as we enter a new year, for some people, a new year brings new opportunities, new promises. For other people, it means just new challenges or maybe new anxiety and so on. And so we were looking at some, trying to find some words that would help us as we deal with so many anxieties in our world. Our world is anxious politically, internationally, economically. It's perhaps more anxious than it's ever been. What does the Bible say to times like that? And so we're looking at some words from the Bible, the Old Testament, words that are ancient, written to a different group of people at a different time in history, and yet, excuse me, words that are timeless because they show God interacting with groups of people, and they not only show us what God did in those days to that group of people, but as we read about these times, we see clearly who God is. God's character is revealed. And even though he's directing some of these words that we've been reading to, again, specific people at specific time, they reveal the character of a God who is leading us today. We looked at words from Joshua, timeless words that I will be with you wherever you go, and your wherever is going to be different than my wherever. But God has promised that he would be with us. And then I kind of felt led to continue on that. And so we began looking at some ancient word from 12 Old Testament books that we call, or teachers, Bible teachers call, the minor prophets. And we started looking at them to see if, do they have something to say to us? These books of prophecy written to a different culture, but do they have something to say to us in 2026? And so we started to look at these last Sunday and looked at some, or trying to find some major themes from the minor prophets. Scripture, as I said, is a revelation of God. Not only what he's done, but who he is. A God that we can depend on. The minor prophets, those books of the latter, the end of the Old Testament, are a record and a revelation of God dealing with his people in that day. I told you last Sunday they're minor not because of importance. Bible students call them minor because of their length. They're not as long as some of the other prophecies of Isaiah or Daniel, Ezekiel, so on. They're shorter in length, so they just call them the major and the minor prophets. None less or more important than the other. It's important to understand that as we study books like this, Old Testament prophetic books, that there's usually a threefold purpose in them, or three lessons, or three content in them, or whatever. The first one is historical. As you read these books, each of the prophets, last week we talked about Hosea, this morning we're going to talk about a guy by the name of Joel. Each of these prophets wrote to a group of people to address an immediate need in their lives. This morning we're going to read about Joel, who wrote to a group of people who had just gone through a major calamity, a disaster, a catastrophic event we'll talk about in a moment. And so the first one is the historical part of this book, written to a specific people to address an immediate need. Then there's always a prophetic element to these books. That's why they're called prophets. They speak to the people, but they speak to the people as they go forward. And in each of these books that we're going to look at, there's kind of a foretelling of something that God, about God's future and the future he has for his people. A future of judgment, a future of restoration, and they kind of speak forward. Now, we can't control any of that. But for us this morning is also what I call a practical element. Because in these books of God dealing with people 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. And while they may point forward to a day yet to come, the issues that are contained in these books are issues that are with us today. They look different because culture has changed, time is different, but the major issues of people's hearts don't change. And so the issues are with us today, and therefore we can learn something from them. From these ancient words to an anxious world, we can find something that God is saying to us that will help us. Last Sunday, we looked at a prophet by the name of Hosea. And in that book, we, for those of you that weren't here, just gonna be, I'll give you the three-minute recap. We looked at the prophet Hosea, who wrote about a God who was faithful to a nation that was unfaithful. And it was dramatically illustrated by his own personal testimony, his own personal story of God asking him to marry a lady who would be unfaithful, so that he would understand the pain of someone that you deeply love being unfaithful, but yet you're called to be faithful. And so there's this kind of dramatic story of God's love to us through a group of people who were unfaithful. And the lessons we learned from Hosea were these: God's unconditional love. God loves you unconditionally. There's no asterisk there, except in this case. God loves you unconditionally every time. We also learned that sin has consequences. Hosea talked about a group of people who started chasing false gods. They looked to false idols. In fact, in describing the golden calf that people built to worship, Hosea said it's like men began kissing calves. Men began to kiss something else other than God. They loved something else. And because of that, they fell into dire consequences. Sin has consequences. Hosea also reminded us that God prefers relationship to ritual. God desires our hearts, not our actions. And finally, we learned that repentance, when we turn back to God, it always leads to our restoration. Hosea said, let us, remember for those of you who were here, he said, bring your words. Bring your words and confess to God. Let us return to the Lord. What did Hosea say he would do? Let us return to the Lord and he'll slap us on the wrists. Yes, sin has consequences. But when we return in repentance to the Lord, he said, he will heal us. He will fix our wounds. As the sun rises, he will appear and he will refresh us. And so, ancient words for an anxious world. This morning we're going to look at a guy by the name of Joel. Joel wrote a message, and we're going to read some of it in a moment. Joel wrote a message to a nation, the nation of Judah, who had had a recent history of success and prosperity. They'd gone through a good season under their king, who had some issues at the end, but under King Uzziah, largely they were very successful. They were very prosperous. They were strong militarily. They were strong economically. In particular, they were strong agriculturally. They had a season of bountiful harvest and so on. But now, this nation had just experienced the worst crisis in their history, or recent history at least. They faced a plague of locusts, literal insects that destroyed their agricultural industry. And so you have a people who are in crisis. And they're being addressed now by a man of God, a prophet. He's talking to them. In reality, they're being taught by God through the prophet that God uses natural disasters, that God uses calamities, that God uses political instability, that God uses crises of any sort, that he will use them to show people how desperately they need him. And so the lessons, the major themes from this minor prophet are these: God uses crisis to get our attention. God wants your heart, not your garments. We'll flesh that out in a few more moments, no pun intended. The day of the Lord is still coming, and the need to pray. God uses crises to get our attention. Here is a nation. They are in crisis. They're being taught by God that they need to trust in Him. They're also being taught that if they don't put their trust in its proper place, if they don't return to God, Joel is basically saying, you think this is bad? He's warning them that if they don't put God in their proper place, they will face something greater than a plague of locusts that's going to affect their economy. And so it's a prophecy of warning. Warning people to look at what's happening around you. Take notice of what's happening around you and recognize how desperately you need God. And if you don't put your trust in God, there are going to be some dark days ahead. But again, as always, as with Hosea, it's a message of dire warning sent because of unconditional what? Love. It's a message of dire warning sent by God because of His unconditional love. Again, like a good parent disciplining a child because they unconditionally love that child. And so this message, first of all, as I said, God uses crisis to get our attention. In Joel chapter 1, in verses 2 to 4, we read this. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all of you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Joel is writing to the people. They just experienced this plague. He says, listen to me. Has anything like this ever happened before? Has anything of this magnitude? You might be able to think of events in your lifetime where you said, has anything like this ever happened? He says, tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children. And their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm, the plague of locusts, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. I'm not sure all the difference in the locusts, but the point is that he's calling their attention to the calamity, the crisis, the plague that has just affected their nation desperately. And he's saying, we'd say, have you ever seen that before? Or I don't know if it's a phrase here or not, but it is in Newfoundland. Have you ever seen the like in your life? Have you ever seen it before? A plague of locusts destroying their economy. It would be like Ontario's auto industry or some other industry being affected. Alberta's oil industry. I grew up in Newfoundland in the days of the cod moratorium when the cod fishery that the province of Newfoundland depended on collapsed because of overfishing by foreigners and so on. And it has this effect. It affects everything. And that's what was going on. Joel was saying to the people, this is bad. But not only did it impact their economy and their lifestyles, this plague, because of the uniqueness of their worship system in those days, it affected their ability to worship. Their worship was a very ritualistic system of worship that depended on sacrifices and grain offerings and things like that. And crops would be brought and they would be sacrificed and given and so on. And now, because the locust plague that has hit this nation of Judah, this prosperous nation is feeling the impacts of it, not only economically and politically and so on, it's not only hitting their wallets, it's hitting their worship. And God sees, here's a moment that I can teach people something life-changing. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, or through the prophet Joel, rather, in verse number 5, he says, wake up! And God uses this moment to capture, if some of you were sleeping, then I got you, didn't I? God says, wake up! And God uses this moment to teach something that they needed to know and that you and I need to know today. That worship of God, and I'm going to come back to this in a second, but just to leave it there for a minute. Worship of God does not depend on grain. It doesn't depend on crops. It doesn't depend on animals. It doesn't depend on money. It doesn't depend on buildings. It doesn't depend on what you wear. Worship of God depends on your hearts, and the people's hearts were far from him, and God interjected into that and said, listen, this is only a taste of what's to come if you don't get your hearts right. God often uses things to get our attention. Wake-up calls. Sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. Who remembers 9/11? I realize that some of you here, I can hardly imagine that some of you here weren't around then, but to me it just seems like a little while ago. But 9/11, one of the worst days in probably international history. And I remember then, we know what happened, right? People started to go to church. Churches were filled. Did it last? No, for the most part. I've had 35 plus years of ministry. And I've had unfortunate circumstances pastoring when, even in smaller towns, when tragedy struck, when somebody unexpectedly passed away or there was a tragedy in the community of unimaginable means, and people said, oh, this is going to wake people up. Oh, this is going to wake people up, Pastor. For the most part, it doesn't. My father-in-law, who was a great man, he had a lot of interesting phrases, and one of his phrases was, 9 days talk. And so if something happened, it was like everyone thought, oh, this is the end of the world. Everyone is, because of my mistake, everybody is focused on this. And he'd say, oh, it's just 9 days talk. In other words, it'll be the topic for today, but then in a few days, something else will take its place and it'll move on. And unfortunately, for too many of us, when things happen, it becomes that. It gets our attention, but it's 9 days talk because next week there's a new news headline. And so God interjects in this crisis, this catastrophe that has affected the nation of Judah. And their desperation, God wants it to be an opportunity to draw them to himself. I've discovered that desperation, crises, personal hardship will do one of two things. It'll either turn our hearts toward God or it'll turn our hearts away. The important thing is that people then and now pay attention to what's going on. And I think in our anxious times, we're seeing that. Some are turning toward God. We get people who are calling the church, it seems, more often and asking questions because they know there's something better. There must be more than what's going on in the world. And some people are turning toward God, and other people are facing these circumstances and are turning away from God because how could God let that happen? How could God let this happen to our world? How could God let this happen to my child? I don't have the answers to that, but my answer to most people is, I don't know, but I'd rather face this with God than without him. And so God is speaking to a nation and saying, face this with me. God uses crisis to get our attention. But he also uses this, as I alluded to a moment ago, to remind them of something else. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. In God's call to the nation and telling them what's happening, in chapter 2, verse 13, well, let's go back to verse 12. I think I have 13 there, but let's go back to 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. In other words, come before me in humility, in contrition. He says, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. We are called to repent and return. Joel prophesies that judgment can be averted if God's people will repent and turn their hearts back toward Him. God wasn't interested in their rituals. But God, we can't worship now because we don't have enough grain. God says, I'm not interested in your grain. I'm not interested in your garments. I'm interested in your hearts. Hosea, we dealt with the same thing. We are called to repent and return. The events that are happening around us today in our world, the personal events, our own personal crises, they should never keep us from worshiping. They should bring us to a deeper need of seeing, or to a deeper understanding of our need of a Savior and our need of God more than ever before. To trust in a God that will never fail, as we just sang a few moments ago. Joel is speaking for God and saying, it's not about ritual. It's not about sacrifice. It's about God looking for hearts and not garments. But perhaps the major theme of Joel is that the day of the Lord is still coming. Joel is probably most recognized by being quoted in the New Testament. Sometimes these are books of the Bible that we don't spend a lot of time in. We spend a lot of time in the Gospels and the book of Acts. I spent over a year, as you recall, in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, there's a quote. Peter, who's a more familiar person to us than Joel, he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, the day we talk a lot about in our circles. And Peter stands and he says, this, in speaking of what's happening, God pouring out his Spirit, he says, this is what Joel talked about. This is the Spirit of God that the prophet Joel talked about. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter quotes what we have here in Joel chapter 2. Joel says, and afterward. This is God's message again now to a people that were just devastated and decimated. And God says, return to me. And he says, and afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Joel's prophecy, we highlighted as it speaks to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out upon all believers beyond the Jewish line to Gentiles, to everyone in the world, where people heard the wonders of God, the salvation of God in their own languages, as people spoke in other languages. But the prophecy of Joel here, while yes, it does speak to that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it also speaks to a greater time that the prophets refer to as the day of the Lord. It's a theme that's addressed by many of the prophets, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is generally understood as the day or the time or the season or the era, whatever word you want to use there. The day of Jesus, the day of his work and his influence. Old Testament prophets spoke about the coming of a Messiah, but they didn't have the knowledge of the New Testament authors. And so while they spoke about the coming of a Messiah, they didn't always distinguish between his first coming as a baby coming to Bethlehem and growing as a man to die for our sins. And they didn't always distinguish between that and his second coming, when he comes again to establish an eternal kingdom upon this earth. And so the Old Testament prophets talked about the day of the Lord, but they didn't always distinguish between Jesus coming as a baby and Jesus coming as a conquering king, so to speak. Some of the prophets would speak of the time of the Lord's favor. Others would speak of the time of his judgment. And so for us, the best way to understand the day of the Lord, it really began with Jesus coming. The day of the Lord really began with Jesus coming. It includes his death. It includes his ascension into heaven. It includes his promise that I'm going to go, but I'm going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be with you forever. It includes that pouring out of his Spirit upon everyone in the world so that the gospel can be experienced by everyone. But there's also a reference here to the great and terrible day of the Lord, because Jesus' work is not yet finished. He came to this world as a baby. He walked among us. He healed people. He taught 12 apostles. He passed the work of the ministry on to them. And then he ascended into heaven and said, you're not going to do this on your own, I know, because I've been with you long enough to know. So I'm going to send you someone who's going to help you do what you need to do. And he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's work is continuing to this day. While Jesus, the Bible tells us, is in heaven interceding on our behalf and waiting for the day when the Father says, time has come, and he's going to return to this earth, and he's going to establish his kingdom of peace forever on this earth. So Jesus' work is not yet done until that day of the Lord when he returns to this earth. And for those of us who love him, we're going to get to meet him. We're going to get to experience him. We're going to see him face to face. For those who have rejected his many offers and his immense love and patience, there's going to be judgment. And so Joel kind of speaks forward to that great and terrible day when people will be judged. Now, again, remember what I said earlier. In the Old Testament prophets, there's always three things. There's the historical lesson. You had a nation who turned away from God, and they experienced judgment. If you keep reading about that nation within a short, relatively historically, for us it might be a long time, maybe a couple hundred years, but a relatively short time in history, that nation experienced the judgment of God. Because of their turning away from God, they became captives. They were conquered by another empire known as the Babylonian Empire. And they were taken captive, and they experienced the Lord's judgment in that day. But then it speaks prophetically to what I just talked about, the judgment of the Lord that's going to come upon people who don't trust him. And so we have a reminder through Joel that the day of the Lord, yes, we are experiencing it. We have been blessed to receive Jesus coming to earth. We've been blessed to have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us so that everyone can know Jesus. But the day of the Lord is still coming. A day when we need to be prepared to know him. That we don't do what Joel's immediate audience did and ignored his message and reaped judgment upon them. And Joel's final theme, or I guess there's still others, but the final one I want to talk about is the need for us to pray. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 15, Joel says, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, calling the people to back to God, to focus on him. Call a sacred or a solemn assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the people. Bring together the elders, the children, even those who are still nursing. Let the bridegroom who's preparing for his wedding leave his room. Let the bride who's preparing herself for her bridegroom and her wedding, let her leave her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord, let them weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, Lord. You see, there's an urgency to Joel's invitation here to the people. He says, we're facing unprecedented times. The nation has just dealt with this catastrophe. And he says it's time for us all to come together. The elders, even the children that are still nursing, let us come together. Even those who have utmost priorities. Well, I'm getting married tomorrow. He says, leave your chamber. Even the priests. And he says, come together and say, spare your people, Lord. I believe we are facing some unprecedented times. I think it points to us that the prophecies of men like Joel are being fulfilled. They spoke to a nation who turned their backs on God and put God somewhere out in the other options calendar. They sowed to the wind, one prophet says, and they reaped the whirlwind. And God was gracious enough to allow them to experience a calamity to get their attention. And you know, God does some of those things. I was sharing with someone this morning about a gentleman in one of my churches who had gone through a season where largely he had kind of pushed God away, pushed the church away and so on. He was dealing with some terrible things, and without going into the whole story, he ended up in a tragic accident, tragic in the sense of severe injuries. And in 3 months or so of lying in traction in a hospital, he had no one else to talk to many days, only God. And God got his attention. And he drew himself back toward God into a beautiful relationship with him. Mended some fences and became one of my leaders, and I remember saying to him one day, and he could take it, and I said, you know what, God loved you enough, he allowed you to get smacked up the side of a cliff. Because it drew him back. So we have two choices. Look at the world around us and say, where's God? Or look at the world around us and say, oh God, we need you. Look at your own situations. These unprecedented moments, and recognize that God is reminding us not only of his judgment for those who continually reject him despite his patience, but reminding us that he loves us so much that he would stop at nothing, and you've heard me say this almost every sermon I preach, including taking his only son and sending him to be our Savior. And so Joel is calling his people. I believe God, by his Holy Spirit, is calling his people today. He's saying, elders, come on, we need you. If you're an elder here this morning, I don't put an age on it. You've been here in this church for a number of years. You're above a certain age. Would you stand? Sure, come on. I'll stand with you. Anyone beyond me, let's say that. God needs you. God needs you, guys. God needs you to pray. What about kids, children, young people that are here? I know a lot of our kids are downstairs. Young people that are here, would you stand? If you're young, would you stand? If you're under 25, would you just stand for a moment? Oh, yeah, some of you got caught in that one. If you're in between, would you stand? Would you're in between, would you stand? You're either an elder, you're a child. You might say, but Pastor, I have an important thing to deal with. Let the bridegroom put it on pause. There's something important. The priests, that's me in this case, close comparison, who minister between the porch and the altar. I minister to the people between the porch and the altar. That's my calling. God says to me, weep. Weep. Weep between the porch and the altar. And call out to God with the elders and the children. And say, spare your people, Lord. But this prophecy also includes a promise. Remember, Joel began his prophecy with, hey, elders, listen up. Everyone who lives in this country, have you ever seen anything like this before? And what the big locust didn't eat, the small one didn't. What the old one didn't eat, the young one didn't. So in other words, the locusts have eaten it all. And then he says, but turn back to me. Rend your hearts. Turn back to me. And in chapter 2, verse 25, he says this. I will restore what the locusts have eaten. If you turn back to me, I will restore what the locusts have eaten. He was saying that historically to a nation. You've just been wiped out. Like in the book of Habakkuk, the olive oil is given up and there's no cattle in the stalls. It's gone. And he says, but if you turn back to me, I will restore. So he says to this nation, your political, your economic, your entire prosperity depends on me. He says, you turn back to me, I'll restore what the locusts have eaten. But there's also, again, that future prophetic word that speaks ahead to God's ultimate plan for this world. And he says to this world, it's a practical reminder to us that what the locust, what the enemy has destroyed, what Satan has taken, that one day he will restore it when he sends Jesus, when the day of the Lord happens and Jesus returns to this world, he's going to restore what the enemy has taken from you. And then there's a message to me this morning. And there's a message to you. On January 25th, 2026, there's a message to you this morning, because I doubt there's one person here this morning, if we all were honest enough to admit that the enemy hasn't taken something from us, and that we haven't gotten maybe a little bitter over that. Maybe we've even blamed God, when all the time God was just trying to get your attention, remind you how much he loves you. There's a promise this morning to us that if we will return to him, he will restore what the locust has taken from us. And that's a day that we all want to look forward to. Come, Jesus, come. Come, Jesus, come. I've been waiting so long for the day you return. This songwriter doesn't say to restore what the locust has eaten, but it's the same thing. For the day you return, to heal every hurt and right every wrong. That's the promise of an old prophet of God by the name of Joel. But more importantly, that's the promise of God, written through a man at a particular point in human history that reveals the character of a God who cannot change. And so he's the same God today as he was 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. You know what? I see him as the only answer. I see him as the only answer. And so that's why my heart is continually growing to honestly say, come, Jesus, come. I was married 39 years ago. 39 years ago. 38 years ago. 39 this year. Okay. So I'm not the bridegroom looking forward to my wedding day. Maybe someone here is. Am I looking forward to other things? Absolutely. But still the Holy Spirit is calling. Saying, come on, elders. Come. Come on, kids. Come on, pastors. Come on, young adults. Come on, mom and dad. Come on. Cry out to me. Rend your hearts. Say, God, heal us. And I think that call for me this morning is in these words of this song. Come, Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long. We're going to stand. Let's just stand and sing that song this morning. Father, we thank you for your unconditional. Well, I don't know if we really grasp that. Your unconditional love for your people. Whether it was a nation, a tribe, 3,000-4,000 years ago, or it's a family in Pembroke, Ontario in 2026. Lord, you have unconditional love. Lord, we don't like when tragedy strikes. We don't want it. Lord, you don't want it. But you love us enough that through every circumstance, you will show us how desperately we need you. So, Lord, right now, our country, our world, Lord, is anxious. Lord, right now it's unsettled. People are turning away from you. So, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to live with such a faith that we have a God who cannot and will not fail. And Lord, help us to live our lives in that light that other people will ask us, why do you have hope? And Lord, then when that door opens, give us boldness to tell them we have hope because we trust a God who has proven himself since the day of creation and has promised that he will be faithful to us through eternity. The best way to prepare for that eternity is to acknowledge his greatest gift, his greatest demonstration of love, when he sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to take our sins and give us the hope that we have. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. And Lord, we cry out to you to spare our people. Lord, from the attacks of the enemy that's trying to destroy. Lord, I pray that in every attempt of the enemy, that your Holy Spirit would remind people that greater is he who's within us than he who's within the world. So, Lord, we thank you for this morning. What a privilege. What a joy to come together as a church family and worship. What a joy to have people join us online or watch this service at some other time, Lord, at the moment when they need to hear these words. So, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you, to the elders, to the kids that are downstairs who are learning about how much they need you, Lord, to all of us in between. Lord, may our priorities always be you, and that our hearts would be rent open, not just our hands or our mouths. So, Lord, we offer ourselves to you again. Lead us as we go. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.